do.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Repeat. What do they call that? A wardrobe malfunction? No, mechanical malfunction, I guess it would be. Enough from the peanut gallery. Welcome. It's been a wonderful last couple days of Bible teaching, and I wanted to thank everybody for all their hard work and effort, for those of you who cooked and fed us all and put things out there, and for bringing all the games and toys to the picnic yesterday. It was wonderful to have. So let's see, couple things. No, there's not a couple things. One thing, Pastor might take a break if he so chooses, so just a heads up on that. And I have another one of those little blurbs to read to you from Hillsdale College. It's nearly an anniversary of this occurring. It's almost 56 years ago. It's called Affirming That All Men Are Created Equal. On August 28, 1963, nearly 100 years after the Civil Rights Act of 1866, Martin Luther King, Jr., delivered the most famous speech of the American Civil Rights Movement from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial during the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom. He affirmed the self-evident truths of our Declaration of Independence, quote, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, end quote. Less than 1 year later, on June 29th, the Civil Rights Act of 1964 outlawed racial and gender discrimination by prohibiting segregation in schools, by employers, and by those companies and institutions that serve as public accommodations, such as hotels and restaurants. So that was the beginning of the Civil Rights for All. And Martin Luther King, I believe, was a good, honorable man. So, with that, we'll let everybody settle in. And
no class next week.
A reminder, no class next week.
We'll resume on Sunday.
We'll resume a week from today. Next Sunday. Okay? And with that, let's prepare ourselves for listen to God's Word this morning. We want to remember that we always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, with quiet concentration and reverence. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all you provide, for your word, for the freedom to assemble and learn your word. We ask that through your spirit that you guide us with today's message, give us concentration so that we can accurately hear your word and understand it and shine our lights to the world. We thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for salvation, and it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. All rise, please.
When I in awesome wonder
consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? I can only imagine. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that I'm
Good morning, everybody. Get my cord here. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're already in Luke 15, joke's on you. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Was it right after we started the church, Russ, that you and Bree first came out here?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So 8 years ago, roughly, Russ and Bree Gates moved from Houston to come here. They bought an RV. They packed up the truck and moved to Beverly, right? And they moved to Oregon and to be a part of the church. I'll never forget the first night they came here. They came directly. Right to here, to the church, just barely made service. And they ended up moving into the same building that I was living in, still am living in. And so myself, a lifelong bachelor at that point, was sure to be a lifelong bachelor, and Bree and Russ and Bree became really close friends. And we'd spend time together, barbecue together, hang out together on the porch. And what is amazing is now they had ended up going back to Houston. Russell takes over his father's business and becomes, well, I'll just say successful. Not that you weren't before. And what we would have never, if we were sitting on that porch 8 years ago, had thought that our kids would be playing together, as they did not have children at the time. And my prospects of children at the time were either, you know, import them from Philippines or something. I don't know how you do that, but that had been my only option. And but yet, and I end up getting married, and our kids are almost the same age. It's just you know, as years go by, you look. There's no way you can possibly know you know, what is God going to do with my life? And, you know, that's not a long period of time. You know, about less than 10 years. What is God's plans? And, you know, it's not by works. And as we'll see this morning, the prodigal son is going to be our study, is that we don't get it right all the time. And so often we do turn from God and seek to run and get away, thinking that there's freedom away from God. You know, things that we haven't tasted or done that we think is going to actually give us some kind of peace or freedom that we haven't experienced before. And we learn the hard way that it won't. God is thoroughly happy when we return, as we'll see. I think my point in that is that you don't always get it right, but if your heart is to follow God, and God is going to do some amazing things with you. And I don't mean materialistically, or that you're going to have children. I don't mean whatever God has for you, whatever it is. It's going to be great. Now, if we live, and that's, you know, we'll start, that's a good lead-in and get us rolling here. I know sometimes I can sit and stand up here talking my mind for 20 minutes and then be like, oh, yeah, I have a lesson to teach, and then we go late. Reconciliation is the work of Christ on the cross. It's one of the theological terms that we use for what Christ accomplished on the cross. Reconciliation means that the barrier that was between you and God has been torn down. And so Christ in his body tore that barrier down so you can freely come to God and freely fellowship with him and freely walk with him. And Christ has made that possible. God cannot do anything against his own nature. He says that. It's not, see, his nature is him. So it's not us saying that there's a God above God that has a certain nature. It says God is love, God is righteousness, God is justice. And Jesus had to satisfy the justice of God, and he did. And by doing that, he opened up the door for us. In fact, Jesus says, I am the door. And we walk through that door, anybody may walk through that door, and have a relationship with God the Father, call him your Father, for the rest of your life. So reconciliation is a source of great happiness in heaven. As we've seen these last few days, that when the shepherd goes after the lost sheep, there's rejoicing in heaven when he finds the sheep. When the lost coin is found, there's rejoicing in heaven, and the angels rejoice. And so now, and Jesus is telling these three parables, one after another, and now, and he's, you know, he's got his disciples are listening, they're believers in him, and he's also got Pharisees that are listening who are not believers in him. And the Pharisees are pretty sure that because of their work and their goodness and how much they strive to keep the Mosaic law, and some of them believe that just because they're born Jews, that they're automatically going to be in the kingdom of God. And so Christ finishes up with a parable that's not a sheep, not a coin, but similar, but now there's a person. And the person, the coin can't decide to be found. The sheep is too stupid to come back. But the man, the person, can come back. But something has to open up his mind to the fact that he has to come back. And you know, if we're not going to debate whether this is about unbelievers or believers. Believers stray, right? We can thank the book of Corinthians, both books, to teaching us that. Galatians as well. Christians can stray. You can't really get away from God because God is in you if you're a believer. But you can get your eyes off of him. Hence the command in Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So when you get your eyes off of him, it's number one quest is to get your eyes back on him so that you can go back to enjoying the fruit that is you being a son of God. Is it just having eternal life? And I say just. In fact, it is. But what are most people, when you speak of a person on the street and you say, you know, what is eternal life? They're going to think, well, I'm going to live forever. Well, it turns out that every human being lives forever. It depends on where you end up. But the eternal life, you say, well, how about in heaven? And I think for everybody, there's like this picture of kind of like a Club Med where it's really nice, breezy, perfect temperature, umbrella drink of your beverage of your choice, eat all you want, not get fat, that kind of thing. On a beach, relaxing. But you see, God has something way much more in mind for us than a cushy vacation for eternity. You know, and some people believe, you know, I don't know if people actually believe it, but we're flying around on clouds, strumming our harps, going, oh, this is great, you know. Well, what God has given us, did I not put this in? There it is. God is not only saving man from death, he's giving him life. And this is the thing, and this has to get through this thick plate that's in front of our soul, this obstinacy, this idea, right? Because we all come into Christianity with preconceived ideas of what we think it might be like. You don't go anywhere without a preconceived idea. If someone says, hey, I want you to go to this party with me, there's going to be some people there and there, don't you make a mental picture, which is generally wrong. Believe me, when it comes to God, our mental pictures are way off, way off. People shudder at these words. God wants you to be innerly pure. I said, oh man, I don't want that. Right? He wants me to be good. I can't be good. He is giving him not only salvation from death, meaning, but he's giving him inner purity, moral character, divine principles, honesty, freedom, strength, courage, wisdom, the ability to make great decisions, the ability to have courage, the ability to have stamina, that when I'm tempted and the evil is tempting me and the sin is tempting me, I can stand firm and say no, that kind of life. And people say, man, that sounds way, way, that might be for some, but it ain't for me. That's for the upper ups, I guess, but it ain't for me. But you see, here's the thing about God, and when you allow yourself to be loved by him, notice I'm carefully choosing those words, that when you allow yourself to be loved by him, love is personal and love is overwhelming. Human love, not so much. God's love, personal. It's persevering. It's the very nature of love that it is not going to leave you alone. You say, I'm going to run. God's going to follow you. His love will follow you to the ends of the earth. Right? Think of God became a man. He went from heaven to earth and took on absolute humanity. Not some semblance of humanity, not some ghost-like humanity, not like a form of humanity, actual humanity. That's why we needed him to come out of the birth canal. Right? That's why it's told to us. He was born. A child from a woman in a most spectacular way as a virgin. And he will follow you to the ends of the earth. See, here's the thing. I can run from it and run from it and run from it. But as soon as I stop and say, fine, and it's so often for people that it is, God has pursued you so much and life and the earth and worldly life, and you've pursued it and pursued it and pursued it, and you've come to the conclusion that there's something, if happiness is going to continue, right? I get it in pockets. I can distract myself easily. I can get happiness for pockets of time, right? But it's so elusive. It's right out of my hands. Where is happiness going to last? Well, it ain't here on earth. It's nowhere on earth. You could live for a million years down here on earth, and God could provide for you everything that you need to survive. He could provide you with all the entertainment you want. You got free Wi-Fi. Perfect connection. 5G. It's all you know. You have anything you want. For a million years. I liken it to vampires. You know, Anne Rice writes those. I just saw the movies about Lestat. Yes, I'm a pastor who watches R-rated movies. I'm sorry. But, you know, you got in the Lestat, the vampire is pictured as, you know, he's lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. And for the first few hundred years, it was exciting, right? I'm always alive. He's lived through ages and of history. And things just get boring. Right? Is there any fulfillment in the things of the earth? And for pockets of time, yeah. Permanently? No. Wouldn't you get bored being here if you live forever? Here on earth? Look, you could scour the whole earth. You could visit every place. You could read every book. You could watch every movie. You could have thousands of relationships. Then what? There's no fulfillment. That's the thing. So the prodigal son says to the father, give me provision, but I don't want you. I want to leave you. I just want your provision. That's like saying, God, give me the whole earth. Right? And Satan promised Jesus that, tempted him with that. I'll give you power. I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus is like, that's not enough. Right? It's actually, if you had the opportunity to rule and own everything on earth, you're shooting way too low. That's what God says, and it's the truth. Because if you had it all, what would you do with it all? Eventually, it's not fulfilling is the point. So the prodigal wants the provision and leaves the father. The elder brother who stays has the father. But here's the thing about the elder brother, who Jesus is holding him up as this is a parable, right? So it's a story. He's holding up this elder brother in the face, this character in the face of the Pharisees. Because the elder brother, when the younger brother comes home, the elder brother says what? What is all that noise that's in the house? First off, that tells us that the older brother wasn't looking for the younger brother like the father. The father was constantly looking on the horizon. Will my son come home today? The elder brother doesn't care. And you know what that shows us? That he doesn't agree with the heart of the father. The heart of the father is the salvation of the younger brother. The older brother could care less. So the father's heart and the older brother's heart are not united. That's a problem. And when he finds out that a party is being thrown for the older brother, he says, now, wait a minute. You're going to receive to yourself this sinner? And the Pharisees accused Jesus of receiving sinners to himself. I said, how in the world do you eat and touch these people? The elder brother, he's holding the elder brother as a character. He's like a mirror in their faces. And what is the thought? He says now, and the elder brother says, you have never given me a calf. I mean, a fatted calf that you provide for us so that I could throw a party with my friends. And what does the father say to him? I never understood this till this time around, which is magnificent to me. It just shows me how much am I going to understand more in the future. Hopefully a lot, right? Anyway, the father says, all that I have is yours. Right, but the elder brother says to him, now, which is true, he is on the estate of the father. He is with the father. The prodigal is far away. He left it all. The elder brother has the father right next to him. He has the estate of the father, the farm of the father, the work of the father. And he says to the father, why don't you give me a catered party? Like, in other words, your farm, your work. He's working for the father. Your work, your farm, your land, your person right in the same house with me is not enough. What I'd really like is actually not to have to work. And I'd love a party. And, you know, the Pharisees who really think they're the closest people to God are absolutely angry at the fact that these people who were not close to God at all are actually turning to God because Jesus Christ spends time with them and eats with them and shows them love, shows them compassion, understands them. Basically, he's delivering them, and they're mad. If you were with God and you had God the Father is your possession, and he has been in your possession for years, and you have worked for him and served him for years and years, would you be angry that somebody today came to Christ and started working in God's fields? Would you say, now, where have you been, sinner? I've been working in God's fields for years. Where have you been? I know what you've been up to. I know what you've done. Would you be like that? In fact, there's another parable that our Lord tells about the vineyard workers. And the vineyard workers, the owner of the vineyard goes out early in the morning. And there's a whole group of people where you can go hire workers. It's an area in the city. It's kind of like a marketplace. You go hire workers. So he hires the first set of workers. And they work all day. That's a 12-hour day at that time. Out in the sun, out in the heat. And then to speed this up, at the end of the day, because he needs more workers, he goes back to the marketplace and he sees these guys there who have not been hired by anybody, which means that they're not good workers. And he said, what are you doing here? Doing nothing, the owner asked him. I said, well, we've been here all day and no one hired us. And he said, well, go work in my fields. And you know how long they worked in his fields? 1 hour. So the first people who went to work, 12 hours. This last people who went to work, 1 hour. And at the end of the day, the owner paid them all the same amount of money. They all got the same salary for that day. And the first workers were like, what gives? And what's funny is that in the parable, and see, when Jesus weaves a story, the order, what he says is important, right? And pretty much everything he says is important. Sometimes, though, people with parable, when they go to parables, they want to analyze every single thing and they tear it apart and they take away from it too much. Because with every parable, there's generally one message. In this parable of the vineyard workers, he calls forward first the people who only worked 1 hour. And he says, here's a denarii. That's a 1 day's work. So the other people are saying to themselves, oh, man, if they got a denarii, I should get 12. 12 denarii for today's work. I didn't know we were going to get that much. This is awesome. And they come forward to the owner, and the owner says, here's a denarii. And they're like, oh, you know, and so they protest. And here's the point that God makes. Do you want to work in God's kingdom, or don't you? In other words, like the elder brother, do you love working in my kingdom, or is it burdensome? Is working in my kingdom, are you doing it for reward? Like, in other words, if I work and then I get something else, it's really the something else I want. But I'll go through the work to get the something else. But that's how we are in the world. We generally do jobs that we don't care for because we need to make money. But in God's kingdom, it's not like that at all. So here, right, getting back to this point, how do I come to know and love something like inner purity and strength of character and unshakable morality? How do I come to love it? In other words, how does it turn from being some pie in the sky idea that I don't really want to something that not only do I know and love, but something because I'm in Christ and His Spirit is in me that I know and love and know I possess. In other words, I have the power within me to make this the reality of my life. And for each one of us, it means a lot of changes need to take place. And really, right up here. Because you come into the Christian way of life and this is a wonky thing. Right, have you read The Wonky Donkey? I have a 2-year-old daughter now. Now I get to read all these books. I've known the Dr. Seuss books before. You know, it took me a while to get through Redfish, Bluefish, One Fish, Two Fish, Redfish, Bluefish. See, I'm still having trouble with it. But I'll get it. But The Wonky Donkey, right? Anyway, it's a good story. You'll love it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know that you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart unto God. And here in the context is living, where all believers are set apart unto God as his children. But this is living set apart unto God. Living, as some of the characteristics of it are here on the board. Could you notice in verse 1, and you skip by this as you read through it quickly, that it pleases God. What does that mean? And it's hard for us. When we get our theological caps on, we say, well, you know, God who is unchangeable, God who is eternal, God who is, and he is all of those things. God who actually has made human history according to the form that he has designed it and wanted it. How in the world does he get pleased? Like when you get pleased by something, you change in some way. You notice something that you didn't notice before, or you receive something that you didn't have before, or a thought pops into your mind that wasn't there a second ago, and so you become pleased. But with God, it can't work that way. So we, with our theological caps, we can dismiss pleasing God, or we can take off the theological cap and we can just take the passage as it is related to us. Walking in a manner worthy of your calling gives God joy. And, you know, is it because he's trying to show off to somebody like parents do? Look how great my children are. They're so much better than yours, right? Or, you know, did he create the human race to do a bunch of things that he didn't feel like doing? Like, you know, hiring people to do the heavy lifting. It's because he loves you. And in his great love, just like a parent would want to see their children excel in purity and goodness, what parent doesn't want? I know there are some bad parents out there, but mostly parents want to see their kids excel in things that are good, to do what they ought to do. Right? When it comes to God, he desires for you to see the life that he is and to bask in it and to love it and to walk in it every day. And if you do, all the stuff that happens down here on earth that gets everybody all worried and excited. Remember, we started this whole thing this weekend with the angels are watching you. Do you think the angels care about what we worry about generally? I would say not. They're in heaven. They don't have any issues, financial, health issues, wars, you know, Republican, Democrat. They don't have this. Now the angels going, oh, look what they said on Twitter. I can't believe it. Oh, we got to get it. You know, this is so exciting. They care about that. Does God care about that? What does God care about? He came into the world to seek and to save those who were lost, right? God cares about people, individual souls, and yours. And enmeshed with his life, you would care, you would worry and be afraid of hardly anything. The only thing you would be afraid of is really displeasing him, or getting out of his plan, right? Of not being who he has called you to be. And that's a healthy fear. That's not an overwhelming fear. Because he has not left us alone. That's the other thing. And we'll see that if I can just get going here. God's joy is the unutterable joy of the parent who for many years has been anxiously watching his son's growth, his leanings, his temptations, his resolutions, his declensions, his alienations of spirit, and at length sees proof that the lad is wholly sound at heart, that he has chosen the better part and thrown off all vice that clung to him, that he is bent now upon a pure and honorable life, and with his own soul hates the thought of evil, that he has finally abjured the allurements that tempted and bound him formerly, and has in himself that deep principle and those wise and generous dispositions which will guide him in all circumstances and in all companies. This joy you have it in your power to give to God. There is a joy which none but yourself can excite in God, a joy over your repentance, over your return to good, a joy, therefore, which none but yourself has the humble glory of stirring in the mind of God. That's a quote from Marcus Dodds. There is a joy which none but yourself can excite in God. How wonderful to think that I could do such a thing to the Almighty Creator of the earth. So we have every encouragement to play our part well. In the history of God's program, you've been placed. Not one person has been created mistakenly. Not one person has been... you've got a very real purpose, is what I'm saying. It is God's will that all men be saved. If you are saved because you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you have become a part of something that is much, much greater than yourself, the kingdom of God. And God has foreordained a part for you to play. I would honestly say to you, and I think you would know in the deep recesses of your heart, that if you resist that part, it will not go well for you. I'm not saying that you're going to get run over by a bus. I'm not saying you're not. But I am saying that fulfillment in life will elude you. And that's guaranteed. It will elude you. You'll think you'll have it. It'll be within your grasp. Hey, look, when the prodigal son leaves home, he's happy. Thank God, I'm finally out of the old man's house. And I got a pocket full of money. And now I have freedom. All right, this is going to be great. It never turns out that way. Are you weighted by nature with a poor, craven spirit, a vain, selfish heart, sordid or gross passions, a feeble, inconsistent will, a nature that often causes shame? Humbly recognize all this as what you are actually called to master. You are called, I am called to master it. Oftentimes, Christians, we get kind of wimpy in thinking that, God's supposed to do all this for me. And he does everything for you, but he can't make your decisions for you. And for us, it's the decisions that are the hardest. We would assume in heaven that there are no such hard decisions, but here on earth they're hard. It takes character to make good decisions. Why are there so few people on earth that have great character? Because it's hard. If it's easy, everybody do it. But they don't. So what God does in his word is present to you every argument in every way, shape, or form of why it is important to make these decisions for him. And it really is a no-brainer because he's your creator, and which other way or place would there be things of happiness and fulfillment? There wouldn't be. A lot of people walking around with poor, craven spirit, vain, selfish heart, sordid or gross passions, feeble, inconsistent will, meaning no strength, and a nature that often causes them shame. And the power to overcome all of that is right within their grasp. Humbly recognize all this as what you are actually called to master. Do not waste your energies envying those who have a better nature or an easier task. And that's true. You can look around and say, those people don't seem to have the same kind of struggles as I do. People close to you may seem to be better at life and life is easier for them. I can sit around envying them or trying to get what they have or hating them for it. Or I could say, you know, God, if you would just change who you are and make things easier for me, then things would go well. Must face the conflict that actually awaits you and carry into it the assurance that every stroke for the right and every defeat of evil you accomplish through Christ is an echo of the truest kind in heaven. The angels rejoice and it pleases your Father. He has not left you alone to do this. He has provided you every strength to do it. All right, Luke 15:11, please. Let's get going with the prodigal, and we'll take a break in a few minutes. And by a few, I mean 30-ish, 40-ish. So in the prodigal son, we have now, of course, obviously a person. So Luke 15:11, and he said, Jesus again speaking to the crowd, there's Pharisees and believers there. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. The opening of the parable is familiar. How many children say, I got to get out of this house, got to get away from mom and dad, and get out there and be my own man, be my own woman, and maybe do it the wrong way? It's pretty common that a young man starts out with every advantage and comfort at home. I know some homes aren't good, but it's often reproduced here that they leave home and perish miserably. And thinking, but what is it? It's youthful passion, right? You take these two things together, youthful passion and ignorance of the world. And you've got a disaster. And it's a real wake-up call. And, you know, of course, youthful passion, you know, we seek to fulfill it. Right? There are some youths in here this morning, and the rest of us used to be youths. And we all know it. A youthful passion. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. Some people say, you know, you got to get rid of all that. No way. No way. You got to love that energy, that desire. Energy, desire, life, passion, all good things. It's the perversion of them that hurt us. Every sin, every evil is a perversion of something that is good. You can't have evil without good. That's why dualism doesn't work, meaning there's a good God and an evil God and they're fighting it out. You, by defining evil, you have to say he's evil because he is a perversion or separate from that which is good. Good always has to come first. That's why we call Satan a fallen angel. He was good. We are so easily tricked by this. And it's simple. And I'm... where am I now? The beginning. Not that. There we go. The beginning is the same for all of them. All of us. It's an incapacity to find enjoyment in God's love, God's presence, and God's ways. In other words, the elder brother's at home. He has everything that he needs. He's in the most wonderful place. And he doesn't see it as that. The younger brother saw it as undesirable, and he left. And then, of course, he comes home. This is, life with God is not enough. Now, does that mean that I can't have, you know, that I got to take a vow of poverty and that I got to go live on a mountain somewhere and get away from people and that I can't have entertainment like some denominations try to rob that of people? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with earthly pleasures as long as we do them God's way. Yeah, I've been married twice now. My first wife died, and I never thought I'd get married again. for many reasons. And, you know, the passion of a man, and I'll just come right out and say it, that everybody knows it, sexual passion. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very good. In fact, we wouldn't have these beautiful babies without it. The passion of a man. And as God said in the garden, it's not good for man to be alone. I find that interesting because everything in the garden was good. When God was done creating everything, he said it was very good. And then he said, this is not good that the man is alone. So he creates from him a woman, taken from his side, right? She's to be a part of him. And so what is God designed for us men? All right, we'll just talk about the men. It's the only ones I understand. You women are just, I don't get it. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. No, but really, I don't get you at all. Parts of you, you know, whatever. We're not supposed to. It wouldn't be as fun as it is if it weren't. God designed a certain way to fulfill us men. And what has the world done? It's the same thing this prodigal son has gone out to try and find. Is that, what's the most watched thing on the internet? By far. Pornography. Report comes out every month. Pornography is the number one watch thing. People are on porn more than they are on Google. It's the truth. And by far, it's mostly men. And so what does Satan in the world say? You have a sexual passion. Well, here you go. Fulfill it, man. But if it could fulfill it for men, then porn would have been the most watched thing for about a month, and then it would have been gone away, because everybody would have been fulfilled. But they're not. They have to keep coming back and coming back and coming back. So if it's not that, it's, you know, illicit sexual relationships without commitment, without marriage, without commitment in marriage and raising children as two loving parents the way God designed it to be. So the world says, throw that all aside. That's not going to fulfill you. And people have tried it and tried it and tried it for, right, not just in our nation, since the beginning of time. And it's never happened that anybody was ever fulfilled by it. And what does God say to you, men? Do it my way. Learn to be noble, strong, like I am. And then take upon yourself a woman and care for her and provide for her. Be strong for her. Be a leader. And she will fulfill you. And your sexual relationship will actually be fulfilled in ways that goes way beyond the physical, the emotional, the removal of all barriers between two people who are in love. And then, of course, you'll have children and you won't have sex anymore. But that's a different story. Right? Which one sounds, even as I say it, which one sounds better? God's way. Right? It's a lifelong, you grow together, you raise children together, maybe you get some grandkids in there, and you create this family, and if you're two godly people who love God, you'll influence not only your kids, but your neighbors, and your two are stronger together. But nah, that's no good. That's not going to fulfill anybody. And here's the problem with that. I've actually got to go through the work of becoming noble and strong, and also I've got to wait, and I've got to tell this body, no, you wait. I don't want to do that. And a lot of us don't. A lot of us didn't. So the beginning is the same for all of us. There's a good way here. And look, and not only in that way, but in every way of life. And when we make our errors in this way, and we do, I have, that it's not over. Right? If you're alive, there's hope. It's not over. The thing is that people will continue. If the prodigal son doesn't ever come home, he does never get to enjoy the love of the father. You see, when he comes home, the love of the father is showered on him, and it has to change him. The love of God has to change you. You can rebut it and say no, and you will be changed.
But not in a good way.
You can accept it fully, and you'll be changed in a great way. Says, I've made a lot of mistakes in the past. Yeah, it ain't over, man. You've been forgiven by God of all things. Christ died for every sin. You are completely forgiven of all things. Now will you follow me? Come home. Set your eyes on me. And I will bless you. There's a law in this world that says it's the wrong way. There's a law in this world that say, you know, only the people who go to God are the weak people. Oh, all those strong people out there who are so worldly strong. Are they really getting it right? Are they really so strong? Are they? Let's take a break. We'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back. Let's look at Luke 15:14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. It's really the lowest job on the totem pole. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am here dying. I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and he came to his father. Now, would we expect Jesus to be depicting an indifferent father? Certainly not. Also, the motivation of this man, again in this story, Jesus is holding him up as a picture to all of us, is not really a high one. He's not returning because he realizes that the way of the Father is so much better, that the way of goodness is good and sin is evil, which he does recognize that now, but really his motivation is hunger. If I go, even his servants have bread, I just want to eat. That's enough. Like sometimes people think that, well, if you got to turn to God, you got to do some in some kind of noble fashion. I don't know what the world expects from each other. If I've been wallowing in sin and in hunger, how high can my nobility be? If my face is in the gutter, how noble can I be? All I can really do is pick my face up an inch and say, I need to get out of this gutter. And will God now turn to you and say, well, let's get up a little higher? No. It'll just be come home. All the Father wants of the Son is for him to come home. So his inclinations, his nobility of motive is not really there. Now, Jesus doesn't add any filler here. He could talk about, you know, what the man had done and give details about that. He could have imagined the storyteller that Jesus is. He could have weaved together this momentous story about everything that the son did. But none of that matters. All that matters is only one thing important, is that the boy is miserable. It's all that matters. It may take years for a person to get miserable. It may take weeks. It's better to just take weeks or days or hours. The quicker someone comes to know that this world does not hold fulfillment, the better off he is. So in an instant, Jesus' story, it's an instant. Luxurious living turns to starvation and filth. Isaiah 53:6, this great the last of the servant songs, that there's four of them in the book of Isaiah. This great one, the last is the greatest one. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Some people have gone really far into sin, evil. Some not so far. But meaning that, you know, some have become, I don't know, in prison and deep criminals and murderers, say. Others have not done that. But all of us have gone astray. It doesn't matter how far we've gone. We've gone. All of us are born into this world that way. So the prodigal is any person who in any way wastes the power and means that God has given him to effect some good for himself, which he thought would end up in to effect substantial, good, pleasurable results. Something away from God. Again, a prodigal is any person. These believers do this as well. Who in any way wastes the powers and means that God has given him to some effect for good for himself, that he thought was good for himself. And all of us, again, as Isaiah says, are like sheep. It's the dumbest animal on the planet. You're described as it, so am I. And all of us can get our eyes away from God onto things that we think, I mean, why would we do it if we didn't think in some way it would be good for us? John Ruskin says, you now know the habits of swine and the taste of husks. Do you think your father could not have taught you to know better habits and pleasanter tastes? In other words, if I look at that pig pen, would I really say, you know, life in there would be good? Do I look at corn husks and say, those are probably pretty tasty? Right to our own eyes. You know, I mean, I could give a corn husk to my little Maggie. I'm sure she wouldn't chew on it. If I put her in a pig pen, she'd want to get out. It's inbred in us. We see what is good and what isn't. And I mean, and using it in a very natural case here, but this is yet what we do. That looks good. That sin, that way of sin, that way of life, away from God. Do we really have to be told that it's not good? Well, yeah. And we find out. We do all find out. There's not one person on planet Earth who doesn't find this out. Some get it sooner than others. I don't know what makes the difference. But everybody comes to know that life on Earth does not fulfill. Everybody. I challenge anybody to know anyone who thinks, yeah, I have lived fully away from God. It may take longer. Like some people get very wealthy and they have a lot of things and they have a lot of friends and they're very distracted. But eventually everybody, even no matter how rich and powerful you may be and your capacity for being distracted from things that are important by entertainment, say, you eventually become old, frail. The entertainment, you can't even enjoy it anymore. Right? You know the habits of swine. If you'd stayed home with your father, you'd know there was nothing good in it. So no one ever gets wiser by doing wrong nor stronger. Nobody. It's a rule of God's universe. In many, many passages in the Bible, the whole universe is called the kingdom of God that he rules. And there's a lot of bad things in this universe, I mean, on planet Earth. But actually fallen angels, wherever they are in the universe. But yet God still calls it his. And it will come a time where his will rule and reign in this whole universe again. But until that time, it is still his. He has allowed wrong to continue. And you and I have a choice. And no one ever gets wiser or stronger by doing things that are wrong. Like, there are people in the world who love wrong who will tell you, man, you're strong and you're wise. I don't know why you'd take their opinion. You shouldn't have to live with pigs or eat husks to know that they're undesirable. And yet we do. The pursuits of ungodliness will pass the time. That's the thing. It may interest and engage us. It distracts us. And it actually satisfies our appetite. But only for a short time. Your nature is not fed. The deepest part of your nature remains unfulfilled. And that's why we keep coming back or looking for something else. We keep the pursuit, but we never get satisfied. Christ said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live upon bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Satan tempts Adam and the woman in the garden, what does he say? Has God said? Has God said? What is he attacking? The word of God. Right? God says in the word, right? The rejection of his word is the beginning of our fall. Thus says the word of God. How many times do you read that in the Bible? Thus says the word of God. Now, when it comes to finding out who God is, only he can tell you. Now, it's an odd thing to think that, you know, if I say that, then I'm out of a job, right? Not that I do this as a job. This is what God has called me to do. But if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, if you're not a believer, and if you are a believer, the Spirit indwells you, every single believer, and for all time. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And he it is your teacher. My job is to spend the time to find the passages, to put it all together in a neat package that's clear and understandable and give it to you. But that doesn't mean that you understand it. I'm a voice. That's all I am. A voice not crying in the wilderness, in the basement. And that voice goes out to you. And if you listen humbly, silently, honorably, sincerely, then you will learn. And that's God teaching you from His Word. It's the words that actually give us the power. Has God said? It's an attack against God's Word. Only God can tell us Himself. You will only know the love of God when God loves you. Not because I tell you about it. I tell you about it because it's real. I've actually even experienced it. I know it's real. But when you accept it, it will change you. The Father has to tell you of His love. That's why the Son has to come home in Jesus' parable. You will get wiser and stronger by doing right, whether forced or not. A lot of people have, there's a lot of talk about motivation in people. And if your motivation's not at the highest, they say, don't even bother doing it. That's a subtle attack. It's a very subtle one, too, because we should have higher motivation. But if you have a lesser motivation, like you're hungry and I want the pain to stop, turn to God in His good and His Word. And do it because you're forced to. And continue to do it under compulsion until you can do it without the compulsion. Do you hear that? Continue to do it, whether forced or not. The prime, the need, is to do what God has called you to do, to be what God has called you to be, and do it under compulsion until you learn to do it without the compulsion. In other words, you love to. When the prodigal son comes home, the love of the father would have to change him. Does he come home, celebrate the part, like this? Again, it's a parable, so, but would he come home, have the big banquet, have the big party, feel the love of his father, accept him back, without asking him to give an account, to tell him what happened, to make an excuse, to show him shame, some kind of reparation, and then just say, Father, the next day or the next month, I'm going to go out again. Give me my inheritance. I'm gone again. Well, he'd be a bigger idiot if he did that. But let's say he did. And he'd go out there and he'd starve again. And he'd say, well, that was stupid. Why didn't I learn that the first time? Does that sound familiar to you? It does to me. And if I go back again, is the Father going to say, it's you again? Didn't I do this once? You expect me to do it again? But you see, if it's a human father, you would actually, and a great human father would probably accept you back a number of times. But eventually he'd get to the end of his rope, wouldn't he? Because he's only human. But your Father in heaven is not human. You're forgiven of all things. Peter, bragging to the Lord, said, Jesus, well, he's called him Lord, if my brother sin against me, how many times should I forgive him? Seven? He suggests seven. Peter's probably puffing out his chest. Seven, right? And Jesus turned to him and said, Peter, 7 times 70. If he sins against you in one day, that's 490 times. I'm not around anybody to sin against me 490 times in a day. I mean, if you could, I wouldn't be able to see it. It'd have to be mental. I don't know how you could do it physically. Forgive him. Now, if the Lord says that about us to each other, how much would the Father forgive you? If you're alive and you have fallen your face back into the pigsty yet again, come back home. Come back home. All right. I have to rush ahead. My time is getting too long. Okay, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a tender passage. Fell on his neck, ran to him. If you've heard this a lot and you're familiar with it, never become familiar with this. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, meaning he was looking, and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. This is a prepared speech. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, you see that? How abrupt. Oh, really? Tell me how unworthy you are. Let me see it. Let me see the penitent. The fact that you've come home is enough. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found. And they began to be merry. There's no inquiry as to what he had done or why he had come home, for that would only take away from the love of the Father. Love is higher than details. Would the Father's love change for the Son if he had learned of what the Son had done? Tell me what you did. Would the love of the Father kind of waver there? If it was really bad, if it was worse than the Father imagined, would he say, whoa, all right, never mind, put the fatted calf back in the pen? No. He doesn't ask the details because they don't matter. Not when it comes to divine love. Do you see the lesson for you and me? Do I look and I learn of this person and that person and that person, and you're worse and you're not so bad and you're, oh, it's right, I am the God of Abraham. Is Abraham a strong, faithful guy? Yes. I'm the God of Isaac. What was Isaac? Mez. I'm the God of Jacob. What was Jacob? Scoundrel. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the very faithful man. The father of our faith. The father of his son Isaac, who really didn't do that much. And the father of Jacob, who was a scoundrel. I'm the father of all three. Where do you fit in that category? We all aspire to be Abraham. I hope you do. But if you are Jacob right now, he is still your father. And when the Lord came to wrestle with Jacob, what did he ask Jacob? I've learned a lot in one night, haven't I, Michael? He says, what is your name? Isn't that odd that he would ask? Doesn't he know his name? But you see, the last time Jacob gave his name to somebody was to his father Isaac, and he lied to him. He said, feel me. I'm a hairy man. He said, I'm Esau. He lied to his father and said, I was Esau. Now Jesus comes to him and says, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. And then God changes his name. I no longer call you Jacob. What do I call you? Israel. I call you Israel, which means mine, my nation, my elect, my prince. From you will come the 12 tribes. From you will come the Savior of the world. And what did he do? Admitted, yeah, I'm Jacob. Because that is the path to returning, to really coming home and to saying, you know what, God, I got nothing going on here. I need you. I need your way. I need your word. I need to be noble and pure and strong and righteous and wise and full of hope. And in fact, so strong that I help others. I need to be that man or woman of God. And I need you to do it. And he will. He promises that he will. The rags, the physical toll on this prodigal, the wanton life, the slumped shoulders of shame. In fact, anybody who knew him before probably wouldn't have recognized him. But the father sees him far off and says, that's my son. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how unlike a son of God that I look, God is always going to recognize you and know your need. He's the God of all comfort. Anyone who has wasted the best years of their life in selfish gratification without thought of serving God, indulged in sins that fill him with self-loathing, sunk to a state of heart that he would be ashamed to lay bare to the most generous and charitable of men, painfully feeling that he has nothing to offer God but the worthless dregs of a wasted life. And his repentance may not even feel very noble, as it is mostly motivated by a personal selfish desire for relief. But he has only put himself... That one got me. But he only put himself in God's hands. Give me a second. It passes. But he only put himself in God's hands as he is, and as the prodigal's father was not hindered by the foul and sour rags. Sometimes it passes. Sour rags of his son who came to him from among swine. He will find in God no revulsion, but an immediate and hearty welcome that will cause him to rejoice in his father's love. Sometimes it passes. Sometimes it doesn't. Where am I now? Here we go. Whatever God must give us to relieve us from fear, want, pain, sadness, we must expect. Expect it. He is here to restore the son. And that gets us right back to the beginning. And I am out of time, so especially these tears are probably God saying, all right, Joe, wrap it up. God is not only just saving us from death. He's giving us inner purity, moral character, divine principles, honesty, freedom, etc. These are ours. He's changing us. He's changing us into something wonderful. You can't have those things and be full of fear. You can't have those things and be full of regret. You can't have them be full of stress, sadness. You can't, those two things do not exist simultaneously within a person's soul. God has to give you relief. If you run from him, you're seeking, he's going to keep pursuing you. That's what love is. Love is pursuant. It's a character of love. It will never, ever give up on you. Now, the thing that's left here is the elder brother, and there's more, and all of these notes are online, and you know, if you want to read more about this, I invite you to just go on the website and look at today's lesson. They'll all be up there. The elder brother has everything from God, and the Pharisees think they have everything from God. The elder brother wants a fatted calf. Actually, the elder brother betrays the fact. He says, this man who has been out in riotous living, spending your money on harlots, and here I am working your fields. What does that betray? I wish I was out there with the harlots and not here working on your fields. Why don't I get to do that? And why don't you give me a fatted calf? And the father says to him, it's the most amazing thing. The father says to him, everything that I have is yours. And if that was enough for the elder son, then a fatted calf compared to what he already had would have been nothing. Right? Nothing. If I have been with God for years and toiling in his kingdom and sacrificing my life for him and striving and diligently searching, and I have been through so much, and I have stood the ground against and suffered and stood the ground against sin and temptation and so on. For years, for decades. And then here comes this person who believes in God today, and tomorrow he is blessed supremely with more than I have ever seen. He's been a believer for a day. And he just went out and walked down the street and started talking to people about Jesus. I just found him yesterday. And they all believed. He got 100 converts in one day. You can't even count on your own hand, one hand. Yes, your own hand, not another person's hand. You can't even count on one hand how many people you've brought to Christ. And here comes this guy. He just believed yesterday. Would you be jealous? I have toiled in God's field for years. But then God would ask you, did you not enjoy working in my field? Was my life, my plan, not enough for you? In other words, what you want is the number of converts, so what? You can hang a banner and say, look at how many converts I have. Look at how much wealth and materialism I have because I followed God. You see that in all the mega churches around the country and around the world. It's a prosperity doctrine. You follow God and you're going to get rich and healthy and wealthy and wise. Follow God, you get wise. The other stuff's not promised. Is that what you want? Reward? And that's what God is teaching us. The ultimate reward of being a believer is having God as your Father. Everything else is meaningless. The younger son gets a calf. The older brother would have said, that is nothing compared to what I've had my whole life in being with my Father. See, when you're a son of the Father and God is your Father, you walk with Him. He makes you wise. He makes you strong. You are never alone. You are always comforted. He takes you through. And He actually opens your eyes to the magnificence and wisdom of who He is, which is the most wonderful thing. And so if a new convert comes in and gets blessed supremely, hallelujah. And I would say, you know what? I pity you that you haven't been able to work in the Father's fields as long as I have. Because though you are blessed, you don't know the Father like I do. But I pray that you do. Because I know Him. And that's the most important thing. Think about it. When we get to heaven, are you going to care about materialism and all of that? What are you going to have in heaven that you don't have right now? Face to face with God. Closer than you've ever been. Right? That is truly the blessing here. All right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm like looking in my notes for some major point that I can send it home. I've sent it home. God has sent it home. All right, I have one video for you. Thanks for you've been an awesome audience. Awesome. But this is for a friend of mine. Nice. Okay, try again.
Stop. Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. And you have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. And you have been so, so kind to me.
Down fights till I found reason 99.
Awesome. Thank you. Again, thank you for your attentiveness. You are visiting here this morning. Gail's waving. There's a woman in the back who has a winning bingo ticket. What is it, Gail? Conference? Yeah, it's over. Oh, yeah. I'm getting to it. You're waving your check in the air. All right. That's what we like to see. Let's get some more checks up in the air. Gail says take the offering. Let's do it. What I meant to do was thank everybody for your attentiveness. If you're visiting, and we don't go this long ever. So, you know, if you're like, I ain't going back to that place, the guy just didn't shut up for like an hour and a half, then fine. But it's not like that. It's normally 2 hours. So let's take our offering. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you and in worship of you. May these funds be used to your glory in our lives. And it's in Christ's name, amen. Song's kind of growing on me for the offering. I like it. So there's a gathering at Roger and Gail's house later on, roughly 1 or 2 or whenever you get there, sort of. Okay. They live at, you want to write this, 6630 Gold Creek Road in Sheridan. It's probably, what? Sheridan, Oregon. Oh, Gail, you're fun. You're the cutest Asian woman I know. That's not, you can't say that anymore, right, in our politically correct world. But in a Christian basement, you don't have to be politically correct. In Wilhelmina. So that's probably about 40 minutes from here or so. Depending if you drive like Roger, it's 30. So if you want the address and want to join us, it would be awesome. We invite all of you out. They have a beautiful home out there and plenty of room. And so you can get that address off of them or any one of us. Let's just close in prayer. And thank you so much for this weekend, all of you. Father, we thank you for our gathering. You have blessed us immeasurably in ways that we couldn't fathom. And yet, in the ways that we do fathom, it is overwhelming. We thank you, Father, for your love, for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I dedicate these last moments to anyone listening who has not come to believe in him as their Lord and Savior. For Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other. And no other religion is salvation offered because someone else has done something for you, with no cost to yourself other than your faith. It can't be forced upon you. You have to believe it. God has made it this way, and it makes perfect sense. You can't have a relationship with someone by force. God is calling you to himself. If you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that he died and was resurrected again, the promise is that you will be saved. And that will be the most glorious moment of your life, and in fact, mine. So please believe, think, and consider who is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Thank you again, Father, for your word and for our gathering, and please bless and protect everyone today as they move. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I